It's almost time, about time. My name is Jody Vickery. This is my wife, Lisa. This is my brother-in-law, Steve. This is Greg England, to whom I'm not related at all, but he's sitting here, so. At the Twickenham Church in Huntsville, Alabama, been there about a year, and there's more to the story that you'll hear in just a minute, but really glad you're here. Thanks for coming out to be with us. Let's start with a prayer, and then we'll get into our material. Father, we're grateful for this beautiful setting. That those of us who just don't live in a place like this are just awed by it. The creativity behind it, the power behind it, and the desire to express your love toward us just through your creation is overwhelming. Mm-hmm. We're thankful for it. And we see in your creation your amazing restorative power. You're able to bring life out of death, and that you're able to bring something new out of what is old. That you're able to bring something healed out of things that are broken. We're so grateful for that. Bless our time together this morning. And as we wrap the week up, bless our travels to keep us safe, to return us to our loved ones with fond memories of where we've been, what we've learned, and what has happened to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
I don't know if you've ever been to a place, driven to a place that you, I'm quite sure you have, driven to a place you've never been before. You're driving, never been there. And even though you've got your phone with the GPS and the estimated time of arrival, it seems like it's going to take forever to get there. You can say you've got 15 minutes to your destination, but that 15 minutes feels like 30 or 40. The reason is because you don't know any of the landmarks. You don't know where you are in the space. So I think something like that happens when you hear a speaker you've never heard before. If you don't know where they're going, 45 minutes can seem like 4 hours. And then you get 10 minutes into it and you realize they don't know where they're going either. That's when it gets really terrifying. Okay, so what I thought I would do is give you some sort of things to look for, some landmarks to look for. And so here's what we're going to do. We're going to start with the story. I'll ask you a question, make a disclosure, give you a disclaimer. We're going to look at one passage of Scripture, and then I'm going to tell you the rest of that story. So that's where we're going. And so you can kind of know where you are in the space. Okay? Those of you who have heard me recently, and those of you who go to our church back in Huntsville, and those of you who've known me all my life, have heard this story. But it's a great story, and it's almost all true. Okay? So this is a semi-Jeff Walling story. Okay? Almost all true. All right? So I grew up in a really small town, Buford, Georgia. How many of you grew up in small towns? Just curious. Okay? Several of us. All right? That every small town has one thing. I don't care where the small town is, it has one thing in common. One thing. Every small town has a character. One person who's a little different, a little off, maybe a little not all there, right? The truth is, every people group has one of those. This college campus probably has a couple of people that are just a little off. Your church back home probably has somebody that's a little bit off. And you're probably thinking of that person right now, right? And if they're not coming to mind,
it's you.
Yeah. you're that guy, all right? Okay. So anyway, Buford had a character. His name was Cecil, and Cecil was a portrait artist, an extraordinarily gifted portrait artist, very gifted portrait artist. Any artists in the room? None? Oh, one? Okay, artists are always a little strange, aren't they? So Cecil was a little strange, too. Everywhere he went, he carried his paint, easel, and canvas under one arm. And in the other hand, he held a dingy cotton string. And at the end of the cotton string was a roller skate, the old-fashioned kind with the two parallel wheels. And he pulled that roller skate behind him everywhere he went, and he called the roller skate his little brother. And they talked. They had conversations. Okay? Different. My dad owned a furniture store in Buford, and down the street, Billy Anglin owned the pharmacy. Dad and Billy were incurable practical jokers. They practical joked everybody. They practical joked each other, their employees, their family members, and occasionally they would join forces and it would become practical joke Armageddon on the whole town. So one day they just thought it would be really funny if they put a two-way radio in the garbage can outside my dad's furniture store. And they hid out behind a sofa in the big display window with the other two-way radio. And then when people would go by the garbage can, it's a small town, so they knew everybody, they would greet them by name. So here would come Mrs. Wages home from the grocery, and she's sort of the town matriarch, and she's walking by the garbage can, and they say, "Hello there, Mrs. Wages." And she startles, and they laugh and laugh and laugh. And here comes Dr. Miller, the dignified physician who brings all the babies into the world, and he's with you as you draw your last breath. I didn't time that, but that was almost perfect, wasn't it? And Dr. Miller approaches the garbage can, and they say, "Hello there, Dr. Miller." And Dr. Miller startles, and they laugh and laugh and laugh. Well, here comes Cecil. They start laughing before Cecil even gets to the garbage can because they think this is going to be hilarious. So when he pulls up next to the garbage can, paints, easel, canvas under one arm, little brother in tow, they say, "Hello there, Cecil." And Cecil says, "Hello there, garbage can." It just keeps right on walking. Because in Cecil's world, that's like no big deal, right? It'd be a cousin. Who knows? So here's the thing. I tell you that story for two reasons. One, it helps me not be nervous because people always laugh at it. And two, I love that story because even in Cecil's confusion, he longed for relationship. He needed to be connected to somebody, to something. There's got to be some tragic story behind Cecil and the roller skate and the little brother. I don't know what it is, and nobody in Buford has ever been able to explain that to me, but it's a powerful story because it's about relationship, okay? That's kind of at the foundation of what we're going to talk about this morning, all right? So there's the story. Here's the second landmark. Here's a question. And I'm gonna ask you to raise your hand on this one, okay? You don't have to. In fact, I would prefer you not answer out loud. But I do want you to raise your hand, so we're going to do this sort of like the Baptists do, okay? The question I want to ask you is, do you know somebody that in your mind was a great Christian, solid, walk the walk, talk the talk? They were people that were just, you looked up to them. Maybe even you thought, "I'd like to be like that person one day." Maybe they were somebody you went to for advice. You sort of looked to them as being somebody who had it spiritually together, and then they fell. Maybe they committed adultery. Maybe there was addiction. Maybe there was financial malfeasance at work. Maybe they got pulled over for DUI. They just fell hard. Do you know anybody like that? Does anybody have that story? Okay. A lot of people in the room. All right. If you didn't raise your hand, we come back in a year or two, you'll raise your hand because you'll know somebody who fell. I think what we're going to talk about is relevant today. So that's the question. Here's the disclosure. If we ask that question in Atlanta, and anybody who knew me was in the room, they would raise their hand because I'm that guy in Atlanta. All right? I was a minister in Atlanta for almost 30 years, 22 of them in the same church. I committed adultery. I hurt a lot of people. I hurt my church. I hurt my family. I hurt my friends. I hurt myself. This woman right here has been Jesus to me in some powerful ways. That's my wife, Lisa. She has been Jesus to me. My family has been Jesus to me. My kids, my parents, who do not, if you were to tell my parents, "We're going to really try to be a cruciform church," they'd go, "What?" They don't even know what that means. But they were Jesus to me. I had a lot of friends who were Jesus to me. So when we begin to talk about recovering from failure and what it means to walk with someone through failure, I know what that's like. I know what that feels like when people walk with you through your failure, which is what we're going to talk about in this session. Now, to be perfectly honest, I also know what it feels like when people don't walk with you faithfully through your failure. I know what that feels like, too. But I want to flip that around because I want to go full disclosure here. I have learned that disclosure is your friend, okay? There have been times when I walked very faithfully with someone through their failure. I mean, God really, really used me to walk with them through their failure, and it was a blessing to both of us. And there have been times when I was as useless as a white crayon in walking with somebody through their failure. I was absolutely useless. I was not there for them faithfully. So I know what that looks like, too, from all the different angles. That's a disclosure that maybe you didn't need to hear it, but I needed to say it, okay? I've been on both sides of the failure issue, and I know what it all feels like. Okay, now I want to make a disclaimer. And the disclaimer is, and see, we're really moving here. We're down to right here. What I neglected to tell you is that there are a lot of stops right here. Okay, we'll get there in a minute. The disclaimer is I really regret the title of this class. Don't Let Me Go. Was that the title that they published? Okay, they published that one because Joella sent me an email sometime back, and she said, I really need a title for your class. And then 2 weeks later, she sent me another email that says, I really, really need a title for your class. And then 2 weeks later, she said, if you don't give me a title, I'm going to put one on it. So I just sent her something, and I really regret that title because I think it puts the responsibility for recovery in the wrong place. Okay? If I were a note taker, I would write this next sentence down. I don't have any slides for you because I think we get PowerPointed to death, and I like to tell stories anyway. But if I were a note taker, I would write this down. This is the disclaimer. The responsibility to recover from failure belongs to the one who failed. The responsibility to recover from failure belongs to the one who failed. I learned that in a men's group that I attended for a year after my failure. I drove an hour and a half from northeast Atlanta to over north, the northwestern side of Atlanta. And if you're familiar with it, the way Atlanta's laid out, there's no way to get from where I was to where I needed to go, right? Am I right?
Yeah, that's right.
It's like, I know L.A. has really bad traffic. Here's the difference between Atlanta traffic and L.A. traffic. We have guns, and we will use them. Right? But I drove an hour and a half every Monday night to Woodstock, Georgia, from where I was living. And I went to a men's group called Walking Free. It was about 150 guys, all of whom had been entangled in sexual sin, many of whom were former pastors. And we were all there for lots of different reasons. Some of us were there because we'd had committed adultery. Some were there because they were struggling with same-sex attraction. Some were there because they were addicted to pornography. Some were there because they had some what many of us would consider even deeper, uglier issues. I learned in that group that sin has 1,000 faces and every one of them's ugly, and no one's uglier than the next. So one night I was in our small group one night, and I was really obsessing over the fact about how other people were responding to my failure. I was just how she was going to respond, and how my kids were responding, and how my church was responding, and how my friends and family. And I'm worried about how all these people are responding to my failure. And our group leader, who had some mileage in this area, said, "Vickery, can I just say something? How they respond is not any of your business. Their response to you is none of your business." He said, "Have you ever had a sandbox in your backyard?" I said, "Yeah, of course I had a sandbox. I had kids. I had a sandbox." He said, "What's the biggest problem with having a sandbox in the backyard?" I said, "Cats, right?" And he said, "Okay, that's right." He said, "You have a sandbox, and you've got cats in your backyard, and you've got enough cats in your backyard to keep you busy keeping your sandbox clean for the rest of your life till Jesus comes back. What's in their sandbox is none of your business. You keep your sandbox clean." That right there is what we call down south an epiphany. Okay? I had me one of them. Because for the first time in my life, I think I realized that there is stuff that's in my sandbox that only I am responsible for, and stuff that's not in my sandbox, and I'm not responsible for that. I got to be responsible for my stuff. So that's the disclaimer. The responsibility to recover from failure belongs to the one who failed. You can't repent for somebody else. You can't confess for somebody else. You can't restore for somebody else. I know a lady right now who is this close to losing every relationship she has because she is trying to recover for a child of her, an adult child that has gone off the rails. And she can't do it. And it's driving her crazy, and it's killing every relationship she has. You cannot recover for somebody else. There are ways to walk faithfully with someone through failure, but you're not responsible for their recovery. To borrow from Cloud and Townsend, we can be responsible to people, but we can't be responsible for people. Okay, so we've done the story, the question, the disclosure, and the disclaimer. Let's look in Galatians chapter 6. I just want to read this passage with you to get it out in front of us, and then we're going to walk through it because this passage is really excellent for this particular subject matter. Because, for one thing, Galatians is a great passage just for this lectureship because it juxtaposes a performance-oriented religion with a cruciform religion. So Galatians is already doing that with the theme of this lectureship, but it also touches on, has some really powerful implications for what we were just talking about, the interplay of personal responsibility and mutual accountability. So let me just do a quick reminder about the context here. Remember that the churches in Galatia were being pulled away from a cruciform faith toward a performance-oriented faith, a legalistic kind of faith, and that had a lot of implications for how they exercised their relationships with each other and with Christ. It appears that Paul's opponents in these Galatian churches were, I don't mean to be provocative with this, but I think they were trying to pull sort of a back-to-the-Bible kind of movement. They were going, let's go back to the law. I mean, things are a mess here. Let's go back to the law and take down the book and hold everybody's feet to the fire. Let's make sure that everybody understands that if you're going to make it with God and with His church, you have to get and keep your act together. God's not going to bless this church unless we're living His will. God's Spirit is not going to be a part of His church unless we observe the law. God isn't going to work any miracles among this motley crew unless we know the law and do the law. It's all about performance. And then Paul's response to that in Galatians chapter 3 was, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" And then in chapter 3, verse 3, he calls them names again. "Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort?" And so chapter 5, beginning in verse 13, I think, describes what happens when somebody fails in a performance-oriented, legalistic kind of environment. Look at what he says here. "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but don't use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself." It's all about relationships. Cecil and the roller skate. Now look at verse 15. This is right out of The Walking Dead here. This is very violent language. "If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other." I think that's what failure in a performance-oriented environment, a legalistic environment, looks like. It's violent. It's brutal. You fail, you get eaten alive. Chapter 6, the first five verses, is what failure looks like or should look like in a cruciform environment. So let's look at these verses in chapter 6. We're going to read through it, and then we'll go back and kind of walk through a little bit at a time. "Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore them gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks they're something when they're nothing, they deceive themselves. Each one should test their own actions. Then they could take pride in themselves without comparing themselves to somebody else, for each one should carry their own load." Okay, let's kind of walk through this here. Very first phrase, brothers and sisters. I don't think that's a rhetorical flourish for Paul. He's not saying, "Friends, Romans, and countrymen, lend me your ear." I think that's an intentional way of addressing the group as a group. I think that because in the very next phrase, he says, "You who live by the Spirit," the "you" there is plural. He's addressing the group. And what I think he's trying to say to us here by addressing the group is that the effort to restore someone who falls, that the effort to walk with someone through their failure has to be a team effort. It has to be a team sport. Sometimes the wounds are so deep, sometimes the damage is so great that one person simply cannot provide all the support that's needed. In fact, I wonder if verse 3 is not very specifically about that, if it's not a warning about trying to go it alone. If anybody thinks they're something when they're not, they deceive themselves. We like to see ourselves riding up on the white horse, and I think Paul may be saying in verse 3, you're just not that good. So he's recognizing when he says, "You who live by the Spirit," he's recognizing that there are different gifts and abilities and aptitudes in the body, that we're wired differently, and it's going to take all of us to help someone who fails. Have you ever known somebody that was just really, really good in a crisis? I mean, they could literally walk into a burning house, and it seemed like everything would just get cooler. People that could walk into a home where there has been a death, and everybody just kind of relaxes a little bit just because they walked in the room. There's been betrayal. there's been some awful thing happen, and this person just has the ability. They're kind of like a firefighter. They just got that presence. I had an elder like that once, a guy named Don Wood, whom you know. Some of you might know Don back in Atlanta at our first church. Don had been the boss of the air traffic controllers when Ronald Reagan fired them all. Okay, so he knew a little bit about pressure, all right, and he could handle it. I was doing a wedding one day. It was July. It was Georgia. It was blazing hot. Doing a wedding, and we're having our wedding here, and things are going fine. And then Don just gets up and starts walking toward the front of the building. And there's a little voice in the back of my I'm doing the homily before the vows, and this little voice in the back of my head is going, Don's coming up the front of the building. That's odd. And Don keeps coming. And Don starts walking up on stage, and the little voice in my head is screaming, Don's coming up on stage. What is Don coming up on stage for? And I just, as he came up, I just kind of turned with him. And when I turned around and looked, the curtains above the baptistry were on fire. They were on fire. Our church building was like a lot of church buildings back in those days. Somebody thought it would be a good idea if somebody that they thought had the gift of art painted a baptistry mural. Right? It was awful. It lacked perspective. It lacked depth. Cecil did not paint the baptistry mural. It was horrible. And so every time we had a wedding, we closed the curtains because it was so ugly. And the florist had put the candles too close to the curtains, and when the air conditioning kicked on, the curtains billowed out and caught on fire. And nobody, and of course, the bride and groom are shell-shocked. They were up too late the night before, and both of them are thinking, what am I doing? And so nobody's really paying attention. But Don very calmly walks up there, and he jerks the curtains down into the baptistry. I don't know what we'd done if we'd been Methodist, because which just kind of proves another thing about baptism, right? So he pulls the curtains down to the baptistry. The flames go out, and then he just turns around and walks back by, and he goes by me. He says, carry on. So, and that, now we had a grandmother sitting on the front row. She went, oh, Lord, we've had a baptism of fire. So, y'all got to come down south. Interesting thing happened. Yeah. Interesting thing happened there, so. Anyway, Don was that kind of guy. Don could walk and just walk into a crisis, and he would calm everything down. When you have failure in your church, you need somebody like that. You need somebody like that. But it's not enough. Because Don's not good. Don wasn't good at sort of the long-range rebuilding stuff that needed to happen. He could calm everything down, but then somebody else had to step in. After my failure, there was a lady in our neighborhood, went to our church, a good friend of ours, found out what I liked for lunch. And every Sunday night, she would come to my house and bring a sack lunch of a turkey sandwich with cheese and mayonnaise and lettuce, carrot sticks, a bag of chips, and 3 chocolate chip cookies every Monday night. Every Sunday night, she'd drop that off at my house. Now, this precious sister, but you would not want her in a crisis, okay? When Ebola was flourishing, she was certain she was going to get it. And then it was the bird flu, and now it's Zika. She shakes a lot, and she kind of wears her clothes out from the inside out, all right? She's kind of one of those people. She's kind of nervous. You don't want her in a crisis, but you do want her over the long haul because she's going to be somebody who really cares for you for a long, long time. I sent her a note one day, a couple of years after things had settled down in our life. I sent her a note, and I just said, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news, Romans 10:15. Mm-hmm. Next time I saw her, she said, I've never preached. I don't know why you sent me that. And I said, you brought the good news. Right. Every Sunday night, left it at my doorstep. There's a card sitting on my office, on a shelf in my office, that I got from a kid that was a missionary in Korea when my world caved in. And the card just says 6 words on it. I still see Jesus in you.
Wow.
That's all. It takes all different kinds of people to help somebody who fails. So if you know somebody who fails, don't go that alone. Okay? Brothers and sisters, you who are spiritual. All right. Then he says, if someone is caught in a sin, the if there is what they call the future more probable condition. That means it's probably going to happen. It's going to happen. It's not a matter of maybe it will, maybe it won't. It's going to happen. In fact, Paul has already mentioned 2 major failures in Galatians. His own failure, which was a theological failure, perhaps a doctrinal failure. Still possible to have those, you know. And then he mentions Peter's failure. Peter, who acted like he was an upright Jew who observed all the laws right after he'd had barbecue with the Gentiles in Antioch. So he's called. He called Peter out. So there's two big failures right there. He's saying it's going to happen. To be caught means to be suddenly unexpectedly fall like you're caught in a trap, or to be suddenly unexpectedly discovered. I really like this next phrase there in is it verse 1? You who live by the Spirit should restore. That word restore. They use that word two different ways. Sometimes they use the word restore to talk about resetting a broken bone, setting a broken bone, which suggests to me a reminder that when somebody fails, when somebody sins, they're hurting themselves. I've had this experience before where somebody really blew it. Somebody really sinned big and failed and betrayed family and friends and children. And I could remember being very angry about that. I was angry at them because they failed. Angry. What I need to remember in moments like that is that they're hurt. They're wounded. They're broken. And the truth is, they've probably been broken for a while. And just now showing up. So I got to realize that word restore is telling me something about that person. They have hurt themselves deeply and they need my compassion. The other way they use the word restore was in the repair of a torn fishing net. They use the word restore to talk about repairing a torn fishing net. And when I hear the word net, I think of the word network. And I think about how we are all connected to each other. And if one strand in that network of relationships is broken, all the relationships suffer. So it's not just that this person has hurt themselves. Their failure has hurt the entire network. It's hurt all of us in some way, which is another reason why we all have to be sort of involved in helping restore the person from their failure. I think the word restore also suggests something about the direction in which we need to move when someone falls. Because there are times when somebody fails that we really want to move away from that. We're embarrassed by it. We're angered by it. We're personally hurt by their failure. And we want to put some distance between us and them. That word suggests not that we pass by on the other side, but we see them and we go to them like the Good Samaritan did. We go to them in order to help bind up their wounds and restore them. I mentioned the group that I was a part of on Monday nights. One of the guys in our group had been featured on To Catch a Predator. And I'll tell you right now, when I knew him, he was on the other side of that and had become a godly man and was working really hard to try and be a man of God. Really was. Here's what he did when the first phone call he made after he was busted on To Catch a Predator was to his pastor. And he said, which is to me is remarkable, because typically when we fail, the last people we want to see are our church friends. We want to move away from them, which is what I love about alcoholics. They'll call you from the bar and say, hey, I'm in a bad place. I need you to come get me. They run to their people. We run from them. But this guy called his pastor. He told him what had happened. And then his pastor wrote a letter to their church. And the essence of the letter was this: our brother has fallen hard. It's going to be embarrassing to him, to his family, and to our church. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to pay for his wife and children's mortgage until she can get a job to pay for it herself. We're going to go see him in prison. When he gets out, we're going to get him an apartment near his wife and kids so he can see his children on a regular basis. We're going to pay for his counseling, and we're going to help him find a job. We're going to walk with him all the way through this failure. And they did. Now, the marriage didn't make it, which is not terribly surprising, but the faith did. His people stayed with him through that failure. That word restore kind of tells us what we need to do. We need to move toward people who fail. And that's hard. That's why the next phrase is important. You who live by the Spirit should restore that person. And I don't like what the NIV does here. They leave out the word Spirit the second time. It comes up twice in this verse. You who live by the Spirit should restore that person in a spirit of gentleness. The fact that Paul includes the word Spirit twice tells me it's important. And it suggests to me that the restoration is as much a work of God as it is a work of God's people.
We're not doing this all under our own power. When I think about gentleness, my mom and dad have been in the hospital a lot lately. They were in a pretty serious car wreck about 4 weeks ago. Mom's doing great. Dad is not very cooperative. He's a little bit obstinate. But I've watched the nurses deal with him. I have watched nurses be able to combine firmness with gentleness. It's amazing to see them do that. They very honest with him, very direct with him, and yet when he would grimace in pain, I've watched these nurses grimace with him. That to me is what a picture of gentleness looks like. I'm there, I'm firm, I'm strong, but I'm feeling what you feel. I'm empathizing with you. I am going to help nurse you out of this failure back into some health. Martin Luther, in his commentary on Galatians chapter 6, said, "A repentant sinner is not to be given gall and vinegar to drink. If you see a brother or sister despondent over a sin they've committed, run up to them, reach out your hand to them, comfort them with the gospel, and embrace them like a mother."
Yeah.
That's powerful. But, Paul continues, watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Somebody say it out loud. What's the temptation if you're helping somebody fail? If you're helping somebody who has failed, what's the temptation you're likely to face?
Haughtiness.
Yeah. It is a very short step from "there but for the grace of God go I" to "I thank thee that I'm not like this sinner." Real, not much distance between those two statements. And one of them is condemned in Scripture, and the other one is not in Scripture at all. But anyway, but I'd rather be in that one. So I think we've got to be really careful not to fall into that, to be humble about it. I'm going to wrap up here real quick here because we're coming up on our time. Verse 2, I think, helps us clarify what our responsibility is. I told you earlier that it's not your responsibility to recover for somebody. Here's your responsibility. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Our job is to fulfill the law of Christ when somebody fails. We want to be there for them. Carrying each other's burdens seems to be a contradiction to what he says in verse 5. Each one should carry their own load. Burdens are like refrigerators. Loads are like backpacks. It's the difference between those two things. Some things are my responsibility. Some things I can't handle. Our job is to fulfill the law of Christ. Okay, that's all we're going to do with that scripture. There's tons more there, but I do want to tell you the rest of the Cecil story as we wrap up here, and I don't mind ending a little bit early because I want to go over and hear Matt, my buddy, lead worship in our next session. Buford was called the Depression-proof town in the years during the Depression because there was a tannery there. Bona Allen Tannery. Roy Rogers actually bought a saddle from the tannery there in Buford. And for those of you who don't know who Roy Rogers is, you can Google that later on today, and the rest of us will look down on you in our geriatric arrogance. Okay? So Buford just survived the Depression really, really well because you still needed leather in those days for saddles and plow material and shoes and belts and stuff like that. But then it became more and more likely that people were going to send manufacturing stuff overseas, and Buford sort of tanked. And through the 50s and 60s and 70s, when I was a kid living there, it was sort of a poor little town. A lot of stores began to close up. And then something interesting happened. The artsy crowd up in Atlanta started coming to Buford and just doing little tours, and one of them bought a closed-up store and put an art gallery in there. And then somebody else put a coffee shop in another, kind of an upscale pre-Starbucks coffee shop in one of those little storefronts, and then an art supply house. And pretty soon, Buford became sort of an artist colony. And then they discovered Cecil. They discovered that Cecil had been doing this really interesting art, and they began commissioning him to do some murals in Buford. And his murals just sort of took off. Cecil died, and then after his death, one of his paintings sold for $20,000 in a New York art gallery. Cecil was sort of the guy who saw the future before anybody else could see it.
And now Buford is this really cool little artist colony, completely restored and revived. And it used to say, where are you from? And you'd say, Buford. And now you say, I'm from Buford. You know? And they go, oh, because it's cool. That's a parable to me. Buford is a parable of a little town that didn't know what to do with somebody who was a little off kilter, but wound up benefiting from that person's vision and abilities and insights. It's also a parable for what it's like to be restored, to be useless and wasted and broken, and then to be brought back by something far more powerful than you could ever imagine. There are people in your world who will fail you. If you and those who love them will be there for them, you might be able to help them. I want to remind you that recovery is their responsibility, not yours. But if they're willing to work and you're willing to love, God's Spirit can do some amazing things. Let's close with a prayer. God of second chances, God of starting over, God of forgiveness, of healing, of rebuilding, of restoration, thank you. Give us a spirit of gentleness and an attitude of humility and an awareness of how much we have been forgiven so that we may forgive and heal and bless those in our lives who fail us and fail you. Help us to realize how much we have been forgiven so that we may extend that forgiveness to others gracefully, graciously, and immediately. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.